I'd like to invite you to go ahead and keep your copy of the scriptures open there in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. This is the second sermon in our series on true Christian strength. Last week we were in Psalm 119. And just by way of review, some of the principles that we saw David himself learning and then relaying to us for our benefit. We see David being laid low in the dust, being made very much aware of his frailty and his weakness and his own insufficiency there in Psalm 119, beginning in verse 25. And we see that God, through that affliction, makes David call out to him for relief and for true strength. We see David thinking about strength and praying for it, not in terms of an immediate relief from his oppressors, but in terms of strength as obedience and belief according to God's word. That's how David cries out for strength, that he would believe what God has said and that he would bear the fruits of that in his life. We see David there, or we did last week, we see David speaking of weakness, not in terms how the world views weakness, primarily physically or emotionally, but the weakness that is the corruption of his own heart. That is what David knows most of all he must be delivered from and saved from. The treachery of his own heart. And all of this is done, we saw, in a context of suffering. It's all done and accomplished in a context of affliction. And we saw that God used affliction to show David his weakness so that David might call out for true strength. So that David might learn what is true sufficiency. God does something very wonderful for us through affliction. He saves us from feeding on dust and from seeking joy and all of those things that really will not last. God shows us the foolishness of this, and He mercifully makes us turn away from our fleshly pursuits by making it bitter for us. And that's in His mercy to us. It is when God makes all of the arrangements through affliction to make us see the foolishness of the temporary things that this world pursues and puts its hope in. We saw last week that it was when David was clinging to the dust. It was when David was made most aware of his lowliness and of his frailty that he was made ready to repent of putting his trust in his own strength and to pursue instead belief and obedience as true strength. To trust in what God has said and to bear the fruits of that. Now, what you have before you in 2 Corinthians 12 is an example of the Apostle Paul laying down his own life, putting it out there for us as an example for us. As a humble example of a man who learned the very things that we talked about last week. And God had Paul to write this down for our learning and for our benefit. Let's consider, if you will, the context of the passage that Pastor Steve read. Let's back up a little bit to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. It comes in a context of the boasting of false apostles. This was something that plagued Paul throughout his ministry. False brethren who would come in after him. And especially in this Corinthian context, because they supposed themselves to be so spiritually superior and wise, and they viewed themselves as strong according to their own rather unbiblical evaluation, it made them ripe for these particular men to come in that Paul identifies as false apostles in chapter 11, verse 13. He speaks of them, for such are false apostles, these ministers of Satan. They make themselves appear to be ministers of righteousness. That's no surprise. Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. And then Paul goes on to say, or to describe a characteristic of these false apostles. They love to boast. They love to talk about themselves and their great abilities and powers. A false apostle would stand up in front of them and would probably speak of, his how wise he is and how gifted he is, and sort of that kind of tone. They put on an appearance of righteousness, but Paul says they're fools because of their boasting. They're fools, he says, boasting in the flesh. Boasting of things that ultimately are not strength and ultimately will not last. Paul explains for us in chapter 11 that these false apostles are operating with a certain understanding of what is that true strength that we ought to be pursuing. They operate with an understanding of that. Those false apostles operate with an understanding of what is the greatest weakness to fight against, or of what kind of glory is most glorious. And the way the false apostles answered those questions was to look at themselves, to evaluate strength and weakness and glory by merely fleshly temporary standards, from an unbelieving perspective. They glory in the flesh, Paul says, and so they are fools. They reveal their foolishness by what they boast in. They reveal what they believe is true strength, which would be personal achievement, their great works, their great wisdom, their wise and impressive words. Strength, weakness, and glory, all from an unbelieving perspective. Now, we see then in verse 22, actually beginning in verse 16 down through that, Paul now is going to make a point. When we see Paul, quote unquote, boasting, especially beginning in verse 22, when he lays out all of these things that he could boast of, Paul's not himself descending into the same foolishness and sinfulness of the false apostles. He's making a point. He says, I speak like a fool if I speak like this. Are they Hebrews? Well, so am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool, he says. He's not making the same mistake as them. He's making a point to illustrate the foolishness of the false apostles. If anybody could boast, Paul says, it could be me. You want to boast about being a Hebrew? You want to boast about being an Israelite? You want to boast about your works? Well, I could do that. I could be a fool just like that. He gives a demonstration of this foolishness, of the foolishness of boasting in the flesh in order to show its foolishness. That's what Paul is doing. This is the context that he is establishing for us. But you'll notice in chapter 11, verse 30, where Paul says, if I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity. So Paul is teaching us that he himself has been taught to evaluate strength and weakness and glory from a very different perspective than what the false apostles have. And it is Paul's desire to teach the Corinthians this and for them to join him in this lesson, for they fashioned themselves as strong. There were particular kinds of weakness that they were trying to get away from. And then the opportunity to boast. Beginning at chapter 12 in verses 1 through 6, Paul lays out this incredible experience. This experience of a man, and we know that Paul is speaking of himself. He's using the third person because he wants to speak humbly about this. But we know that he is speaking of himself because in verse 7 he talks about himself being exalted above measure because of the abundance of the revelations. Now that's the context of this idea of boasting and boasting in infirmity. God gave Paul a wonderful opportunity. Now, as we look especially at verses 7 through 10, I have really just two main observations on our text today, and we'll have some applications as we go along through that. Two main observations on the text, and here is the first observation that I'd like for you to consider. Number one, a lesson on sufficiency. A lesson on sufficiency, number one. Underneath this first main heading, a lesson on sufficiency, what I want to do for you is to point out that there are two purposes in Paul's affliction. There are two purposes or two lessons in Paul's affliction. Now, what about Paul's affliction? Well, notice what he says. He says in verse 7, "Unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. And concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times." If you pick up 20 commentaries, you might get 20 different opinions as to what this affliction is. Many different opinions have been offered, from poor eyesight to epilepsy to a speech impediment. Some have said that it was an affliction external to Paul. Maybe it was one of Paul's enemies. Maybe it was one of these false apostles plaguing him. But because Paul specifies his flesh, I'm of the opinion that it was an actual, very painful physical affliction that Paul suffered. Paul uses the word thorn. Now, that can refer to a pointed piece of wood. It can refer to a sharp stake. It can refer to a splinter or a thorn, as we would typically think of a thorn. It can refer to those kinds of things. I don't think Paul is saying that he's literally describing an actual impaling situation. But he's using very graphic language to communicate the intensity of his physical pain. Make no mistake about how Paul suffered. Paul is using language to describe an intensely painful piercing of his body. As if he were to say to us, "I am driven through with pain." He goes on. He uses descriptions that are reminiscent of Job, a messenger of Satan. You may remember the descriptions we have at the beginning of the book of Job. In Job chapter 1 and 2, two different cases where Satan himself comes to present himself before the Lord and is granted permission from God to afflict Job. And we see the result and the intensity of that suffering. Even when, in that first permission, when he is not allowed to touch Job himself, and yet we see how Job suffers. And then when he is allowed to touch his flesh and bone, but not his life itself, we see the intensity of Job's suffering. So Paul uses language very reminiscent of that kind of intensity of suffering. A messenger of Satan, which Paul goes on to say, if you'll notice in the text, that I'm being buffeted by this. This is a word which describes taking your fist and pounding something with it. That's the meaning of the word buffet, to strike with a fist. We find the word in Matthew 26 during that interrogation before Caiaphas, the high priest, when the text tells us that they spat in his face and beat him. That's that same word. They pound him with their fists, and others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you?" So there's a description where Jesus is surrounded by these men at this interrogation. Some of them are spitting, some of them are slapping, and some of them are taking their fists and pounding him with their fists. Paul says, "I of this affliction, I am driven through with a piercing pain." It is a messenger of Satan that pounds me with his fist. I am, Paul is saying, I am being pummeled by this affliction. And the suffering is also shown in the intensity of Paul's praying. He prays three times. This is not a suffering that lasted for just a very short period of time. However long it lasted, it was much, much longer than Paul would have desired. It was not a brief suffering. Three times Paul pleads that it would depart from him. Now to the lesson part. What the particular affliction was, if God wanted us to know, then He would have told us. But the point is not for us to be distracted with what the particular physical malady was. The point for us is to see what God is accomplishing in Paul's life through the affliction. That's where we need to focus. Look at the purpose. There's a lesson in sufficiency here, a lesson on the topic of sufficiency. Notice in verse 7, there's two bookends. There's a bookend at the beginning and there's a bookend at the end of the verse, where Paul states the purpose. He says, "Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelation." And at the end, the second bookend, "Lest I be exalted above measure." There's the purpose. "So that I might not be exalted." Paul is telling us, he is saying, "I have been sorely afflicted. I have been painfully afflicted." And this is amazing to say, isn't it? Is it not? To hear a man say, to hear a man give this perspective, it ought to stop us. It ought to make us think about what Paul is saying about affliction. When he says that "I have been afflicted for a purpose. I have been sorely affected." And for Paul to say it's for a purpose, it flies in the face of the way we naturally want to think. When we are hurting, when we are in that pain, it might be a more emotional kind of an affliction or of a physical affliction. How does that heart naturally want to think? We naturally want to think, "Well, it's just aimless, and therefore I have to get away from this as soon as possible." Or, "It's aimless, therefore I hate it. It's aimless, therefore God doesn't love me," or however else we might work that out. But notice the perspective that Paul brings to this. "I have been afflicted for a purpose." Now, just a side note on this. When you think about, for example, Romans 8:33, we read that and the text tells us, "We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose." The doctrines of God's sovereignty are very, very comforting. And I don't know where you are. Some of you, I don't know where you are, particularly in that journey of discovering the doctrines of God's sovereignty, but you will find them very, very comforting. Observe here how Paul himself is applying this. It is not without purpose. It is with a purpose. And Paul says this purpose is to keep me humble, to slay my pride, to keep me from exalting in myself, to keep me from gathering glory all for myself like the false apostles were doing. To keep him from that, God sorely afflicts him. Now, is this not interesting that the whole occasion for this was a vision of heaven? Was a vision of paradise? The vision of paradise and the abundance of revelations. Now, here's the implication. Consider this. That Paul would have responded sinfully to this wonderful experience by thinking of himself as somebody worthy of boasting had God not sorely afflicted him. The problem is not in the vision. The problem is not in God who gave the vision. The problem is Paul's own heart. So then there is this incredible opportunity for Paul to boast. You talk about silencing your critics. If Paul had uttered things that he had seen. But we don't see Paul responding sinfully. And why is that? Because of God's compassionate love, which came by the means of suffering. Which came by the means of God convincing Paul through the use of pain to repent of pursuing vanity and temporary strengths. Paul is here telling us that in this environment of the false apostles boasting and even drawing away followers after themselves, that Paul himself would have been tempted. And we might say, we could mix in some good motive in there. But Paul himself would have been motivated or would have been tempted instead to counter their boasting with an even greater boasting of his own. To boast even more of his experiences. And that would have only been a competition of fools. Each one parading his own supposed strength. Each one attempting more than the other to gather glory for himself. And God saves Paul from that by taking away his physical strength. He makes Paul weak. He makes him very, very weak. Painfully weak. God brings affliction to teach Paul that there is a weakness more dangerous, and there is a weakness that's more necessary to go to war against than the inability to boast. There is something more dangerous to your soul than fleshly weakness. But oh, how the world goes to war to fight physical weakness and to treat it as the greatest enemy. We hate it when we're outboasted. The flesh wars against lowliness. It wars against especially physical humiliation. But there is a weakness that's more dangerous than a thorn in the flesh. There is a weakness that's more dangerous than false teachers outboasting you. The real danger to Paul in this situation is not his physical suffering, and it's not being outboasted, but it's his own remaining spiritual corruption, which would have raised its ugly head in Paul's heart in pride and in self-glory. And God is saving Paul from himself through affliction. So dangerous and so easy is this sin that God employs a physical suffering. And it is a physical suffering which is so painful for Paul that he just doesn't give Paul any option other than to just fall on his face before God and to cry out to him for relief. God is making Paul very aware that he is devoid of anything in himself to lean upon. And he accomplishes this mercifully through the affliction. Now, here's the first part of the sufficiency lesson. Here's the first part of it. In terms of sufficiency, it's not to be found in Paul. And Paul would have been tempted to do that. This competition of boasting, this competition of pride, competition of accomplishment and self-glory, Paul himself would have been tempted to it. So God very mercifully brings the affliction. And he just simply does not give Paul any choice but to be absolutely convinced that he has no strength in himself, that there is nothing in and of himself to be boastful of. So the first part of the sufficiency lesson that Paul has to learn, and which he writes and records for your benefit, there is no sufficiency to be found in us. And God very efficiently uses affliction to get that lesson across to us, to show his dear children that there is no strength in you. Sufficiency is not to be found in you. The second part of the sufficiency lesson comes in the Lord's answer to Paul's prayer. Look at verse 8 when Paul prays. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient. That's the second part of the sufficiency lesson. My grace is sufficient for you. So the first part of the sufficiency lesson, there's none to be found in you. The second part of the sufficiency lesson, it's all found in me. The Lord denies Paul's request for physical relief. You know why? Because he provides something better. I'm not quite comfortable saying that the answer was no. I'm more comfortable saying the answer was a little different than what Paul was expecting. Paul prays for comfort, but Christ provides him lasting comfort. We will find true comfort in the middle of our suffering when we believe and when we welcome our Lord's word to us when he says, my loving kindness is enough. Quit looking for all of these other so-called strengths that you think that you'll find happiness and help in. Quit looking for those things. Because my love is enough. Quit trying to put your hope in vanity. Quit feeding on dust. My love is enough. Quit looking for sufficiency in yourself. But instead look to me if you want to find that which is sufficient. My loving kindness is enough. The flesh craves the honor of sufficiency. But Christ explains, my grace is sufficient. For, he goes on to say, you'll notice in the text, my grace is sufficient for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Jeffrey Wilson, in his commentary, says this, Christ's grace is sufficient in that it does not banish weakness, but overcomes it by making it the vehicle of his royal power. None is too weak to be of service to Christ, but many are too strong to be used by him. It is because the Lord will have all the glory that he uses those who are acutely aware of their own weakness. And so we can see then that it is not due to God's forgetfulness that Paul suffers infirmities. It's due to his mercy to make Paul see his weakness, to make Paul repent of putting his hope in temporary strength, and to make Paul rest in a grace and in a strength unseen. These false apostles want to live by sight. And God is making Paul live by faith. But that's hard to do, isn't it? And it's hard when life hurts. But Christ says, because it's my strength that you need. And it is my strength that will be shown to the world. Now, the perfection of Christ's strength, what does he mean by this? When he says perfection, it's not in the sense that we have to make up some lack in Christ. He doesn't mean that there is something imperfect that has to be fixed. It is perfected in the sense that it is more rightly broadcast and shown. Here's Calvin's comment on the perfecting of Christ's strength through our weakness. Here is his comment. That is, it has, speaking of the strength of Christ, it has occasion to exert itself when the weakness of men becomes manifest. And not only so, but it is more distinctly recognized as it ought to be. For the word perfected has a reference to the perception and apprehension of mankind, because it is not perfected unless it openly shines forth so as to receive its due praise. For mankind have no taste of it unless they are first convinced of the need of it. And they quickly lose sight of its value if they are not constantly exercised with a feeling of their own weakness. And so Christ says, "My strength is made perfect in weakness." It is in the context of lowliness and suffering and great and even painful humiliation. It is in that context that we most clearly see the wonder and the sufficiency and the beauty, not of our strength. That's been made obvious to us that there's none there. But of His. As if Christ, through affliction, is removing all competition for His glory. And all others who would claim strength. And all others who would claim sufficiency. He's so merciful for us, to us. So merciful to us. And so important was this for the Corinthians. They were operating under a false impression that weakness in the eyes of the world, as the world evaluates, that was not only an embarrassment to be avoided or denied, but it was actually a hindrance to God's kingdom. The belief that God wanted to employ only the strong or the beautiful or the intelligent, and that if they were in God's kingdom, it must be because, well, we must have met all these requirements, because after all, that would be most helpful to God, right? The strong and the mighty and the beautiful and the intelligent. It's a system which might initially sound like their concern for the success of God's kingdom. When in fact, the whole thing perverts glory and puts it all on them. Just puts it all on them. The Lord is making Paul lay off the thinking and the loves and the confidences of the old man. The Lord is working the affliction for the good of Paul, for the good of the Corinthians, and for our good. Paul had to tell them in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul had to tell them this, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling, that Christ may receive all the glory. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Not my power, but His. Do you see the fruits being born in Paul's life there? Of having gone through this lesson from affliction. So that when he preaches, he's been convinced that there's no sufficiency to be found in him, but all in Christ. And it affects the way he handles himself and the way he preaches. I don't want anything known among you. I don't want you to be going around saying, "Well, I'm of Paul," or "I'm of somebody else." I want you to know nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Well, those are the two lessons then. The first lesson, this lesson of sufficiency. Number one, underneath that, there's none in Paul. Number two, it's all in Christ. And God accomplishes this through affliction. Here's my second main observation from the text. It's the fruits of the lesson learned. It's the fruits of this lesson of sufficiency. The false apostles don't understand this. They have this all turned around backwards. But notice the lessons for Paul, or the fruits of the lesson. In verse 9, "And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness.'" Paul here has two therefores which show us the fruits of this lesson. "Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Boasting in infirmities and taking pleasure in infirmities. Now you can compare the boasting. The boasting from chapter 11 to the boasting that now Paul is speaking of. Welcoming the infirmities. Look at the progress that's been made in Paul's own life, where now he welcomes them. The false apostles boast in the things that they think will make them look strong. And the result is that all the attention is focused upon them and whatever power they have. But Paul will now boast in the things that show him to be weak. Do you see the difference? Paul will now boast of the things that show him to be weak, and the things that show him to be low, and the things that prove his own insufficiency. For this is the context. For this is the environment for the magnification and the proclamation of the glory of Christ alone. So Paul says, I am so glad to do this, to boast or to glory in my weakness and in my sufferings. If you'll look back a few pages in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, again, another evidence of the fruit of this lesson. 2 Corinthians 4, in verse 5, Paul says, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of the darkness who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us." Paul is boasting that he's just a weak and lowly clay pot. But from the perspective of unbelief, the old man hates his clayness. He hates it and wars against it as if that were his greatest enemy. So Paul is suffering. It is a suffering which is sovereignly superintended by a God who is very merciful to Paul, to save Paul from himself, to save him from being exalted above measure, from that pride which would have very easily raised its head in Paul's heart. But Paul, through the suffering, is convinced and is made to see. He's not given a choice. God does not send a nice invitation in the mail to Paul and says, "Come if you can." He doesn't say to Paul, "I have a great idea. I hope you'll join me in this." He doesn't give a choice to Paul. He simply, he just simply takes him by the hand and pulls him into it. And what might initially seem as harsh or hateful, we see is actually God's mercy to pull Paul into this affliction. So Paul says, "I boast in the fact that I'm just a lowly clay pot." Paul's been convinced that he's just a lowly clay pot, that all the glory would be of Christ. Let me conclude then today with some applications. Some of you right now are not by any choice of your own having to walk through this valley where your weakness and your insufficiency are being shown to you perhaps more than ever before. Some of you are here this morning and you are in a time of life where you are physically suffering greatly. Life hurts right now for some of you. Maybe because of your own personal afflictions and suffering. It may be because of the suffering and afflictions of a loved one, which becomes your own suffering. Your own weakness is being shown to you more now, perhaps, than ever before in your life. Of your lowliness and of your frailty. Well, dear saint, can I encourage you with this portion of God's Word? That your suffering and the hurt that you are in right now is not due to the forgetfulness of your Lord. His mercy comes to us often through the channel or in the context of His heavy providences. Last week we were in Psalm 119. Well, later on in that very psalm, David says this: I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Let, I pray, your merciful kindness be for my comfort, according to your word to your servant. Let your tender mercies come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. Paul says, I will glory in my infirmities that were given to me. And here, dear saint, is the soothing ointment for your soul. These things are under the control of a merciful and sovereign God. When we read in Romans 8:33 that all things work together, it's not the things in and of themselves that are working. It is the sovereign God who is doing the working. And it's for a purpose. It is God who is purposeful and has taken you in as His child, who is working. And you can rest in His love. You can trust that though life may really hurt right now, that His mercy endures forever. You can trust that. And it is in His mercy that He is teaching you right now, perhaps more than ever, to trust only in Him. It is in His mercy that He is not giving you any other option right now but to lean wholly upon His grace alone, to forsake seeking help and hope and all of those strengths and so-called happinesses, which are nothing but vanity. And would you rather be a mountain or a valley? Calvin, again, from his commentary, he says this. Paul, in the text, says, I will glory in my infirmities. And so Calvin says, hence, the man that is ashamed of this glorying shuts the door upon Christ's grace and in a manner puts it away from him. For then do we make room for Christ's grace when in true humility of mind we feel and confess our own weakness. The valleys are watered with rain to make them fruitful, while in the meantime the high summits of the lofty mountains remain dry. Let that man therefore become a valley who is desirous to receive the heavenly rain of God's spiritual grace. Do you have that spiritual perspective, that long-term eternal perspective upon your suffering right now? That perspective that goes beyond just the physical pain that you're in. To see the good that God is working. God has not been forgetful, but in fact, God is being very merciful to you to keep you from foolishness. If God were to remove everything from us in the realm of the physical and in the realm of material comfort, but if we have His grace and the attending benefits and blessings and protections, then we have the only truly lasting comfort that's to be enjoyed by a creature. The working of God in His tender compassion will make you learn of your own insufficiency, so that you might repent of boasting in yourself, so that you might repent of trusting in yourself, and better learn to lean entirely upon Him. Again, David, in that 119th Psalm, he says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes." Can you say that with David? No, by your response to affliction, to your suffering, to the distresses, by your response, you are showing whether or not you trust God in this. Now, one of God's mercies to His children is to teach us that we're not God. It's one of His tender mercies to us, to rescue us from that lie of the evil one, that very first lie which was spoken. You can take this, you can eat this, you'll be like Him. And God makes life hurt to rescue us from that. So you can rest yourself in an unseen but a promised love to you by walking by faith and not by sight. So once we know then what is true weakness and what is true strength, it is then that we are made ready to acknowledge our weakness before the Lord. Ready to forsake all of the so-called strengths of this world and ready to welcome the display of His strength in us. The strong Christian then is the one who is convinced from the Word of God of His grace, and that God's working all things is always a purposeful exercise of His tender compassions for His children. And thus, even the broken clay pot can rejoice and rest when he knows that the potter is working for his good. And the broken clay pot will quit looking for all of those other remedies when the potter himself sings over his creation saying, "My love is enough." The strong Christian is convinced that it is out of God's mercy that He does the necessary work to make us release our grip on the illusion of our own strength and sufficiency. It is when we have been made to know and even joyfully confess that we are all lowliness and frailty in and of ourselves. It is then that we have been made most ready to be earthen vessels of His most high and glorious power. And we will glory in our infirmities when we are convinced that it is in the context of our weakness that the strength of Christ is best proclaimed. And so that's what we mean when we say, when we are weak, that's when we are strong.